Well, if you're visiting with us or not familiar, every six-ish weeks, we kind of pare back our normal liturgy, take some elements out, and instead of a normal sermon followed by communion, we have an extended kind of Q&A. We call it open discussion. It's really a time for us to come and bring our questions to the Lord and ask Him to show us and comfort us from His Word for the questions and the struggles that we have. So as always, invite you to text through if you don't feel comfortable standing up and asking any questions. If you do stand, please do use the microphone so other people can hear you. And I'll just say, I always give preference to the standing mic questions over the text questions. But I did have one that got emailed to me quite a while ago, actually, in preparation for today. So I figured, to be fair, I'll cover that one first. So the question is this. In my daily reading in Jeremiah 25 today, I saw God speak of using the nation of Babylon to bring Judah into captivity due to their repeated refusals to repent of their grievous sins of forsaking God in favor of idolatry and worship of false gods. And then it speaks of God punishing Babylon some 70 years later for doing just what God appointed them to do. My question is this. Why did God punish Babylon for carrying out his decree? Is it that Babylon itself was just as guilty of idolatry and that they too refused to turn to God in true repentance and worship? Thanks for the input. Said thanks too early. You might not like the input. We'll see. But it's a good question, right? The question is essentially, well, God told them to do this and they did it. So why did he get mad at them? And the answer is maybe a little bit more complex, right? God did not send a messenger to the Babylonians and say, here's what I would like you to do. Rather, he used their sinful desires for his purposes. So in that sense, we would start by saying the Babylonians weren't acting in faithfulness towards God. They weren't seeking to fulfill his will. They weren't seeking to humble themselves before him. They were just seeking to do what the Babylonians did. So that's part of it. I'm going to just read you the verse that's in question. I'm going to have us look at that quickly and then look at another part of Scripture on this subject. So Jeremiah 25, there is this long description of Israel going into captivity for their repeated idolatry, their failure to listen to the Lord time after time after time. And then at verse 12, you get this. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. I will bring upon that land all the words that I have uttered against it, everything written in this book, which Jeremiah prophesied against all the nations. And so I think, it's a basic answer, but it is there. So I think even in the question, it's right. I mean, the Babylonians are judged for their iniquity. They're judged for their sins. And if you follow on in Jeremiah 25, you see this long discussion of this kind of poetic description of God's judgment called the cup of God's wrath. And that is going out to those who are being sent into exile, and it will also go out to the Babylonians. I think there are a few things here, and this will be highlighted in the next passage I want us to look at, that we should consider. Because I think it isn't just a, kind of a blank transaction of like, well, Israel sinned and God judged them, and Babylon sinned and so God judged them. I think the deeper picture of what's being portrayed here is that Israel constantly sought to be like the nations in their idolatry and their self-sufficiency and in all sorts of ways. They sought to be like the nations. And so God's judgment here, which, we tend to struggle with any sense of God's judgment, but his judgment really is this. If you want to be like the nations, I will treat you like I treat the nations. That's the covenant curse here. You are walking away from my covenant. You're walking away from my grace. You're walking away from relationship with me. I'm giving you what you want. You want to be like them, I will treat you as I treat those who are not in covenant relationship with me, those who are not under my grace. And so it's obviously a very stern warning for us, but that's kind of the irony of the judgment here, or maybe we might call it poetic justice. What's more, as we go to a different book, one that I'm more familiar with, the book of Habakkuk, we see that this is what's described, right? It's kind of hinted at in Jeremiah. But when we get to Habakkuk, this is very much the point that God is making through the prophecy of Habakkuk. Now, I'm not going to read the whole thing. It's only three chapters. But, you know, Habakkuk basically is the prophet saying, what's up with you, God? Right? He comes at first because he's very distraught over the way that Israel is acting. And this is before the exile. And he's saying, like, hey, your people aren't acting like your people. They're acting like ungodly idolaters. Like, what? How can you let this stand? There's so much corruption. There's so much wickedness. And God replies, don't worry. I'm sending the Babylonians to judge them and bring them into exile. To which Habakkuk asks a very similar question. Like, wait a minute. How does that work? Now, his concern is more, they're worse than we are. So how can you send the one who is more wicked to punish us? And God's answer is, don't worry, I'm going to punish them as well. Now, that's not satisfying on a lot of levels, but then when we look at the description of the punishment, I think we will see some of what I'm getting at here. So this is chapter 2 of Habakkuk. I'm going to start at verse 6. It says this, shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, so this is all directed at Babylon or the Chaldeans now. Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long? And loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoiled for them. Again, we're seeing this irony of God's justice, of people getting exactly what they deserve. Right? Babylon are the people who have made everyone else tremble, who have plundered everyone else, who have destroyed everyone else. And now their debtors, the people they've done this to, will suddenly arise and they will make Babylon tremble. They will become spoil for those that they despoiled. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house. By cutting off many peoples, you have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood, and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. And it goes on talking about some of their idolatry, but you see what he's saying, like, here's what you've done, and because you have gloried in that, that's what will happen to you. Here's the destruction that you wrought, and because you were prideful and arrogant about it, that is the destruction that will come back on your head. This is the repeated message over and over and over. So it is upholding God's justice, but also pointing to the fact that he's actually giving people the fruit of their hands. And in this sense, I think that the thing that is maybe most ironic is that Israel comes back from exile. And this is the distinction in the Old Testament of, like, okay, well, you want to be like the Babylonians, then to the Babylonians you will go and you'll share in their fate, but not fully. Because when the woe and the destruction come upon Babylon, they don't come back. When woe and destruction come on Assyria, they don't come back. But God brings his people back. He saves a remnant. He continues his promise of grace so that salvation would come to the world. That is actually the thing that is most shocking to the Old Testament writers and the New Testament writers. And so it's something for us to wrestle with. One other thing just to say on the Babylonians, you know, again, getting at the distinction of, well, they were just doing what God ordained for them to do. Again, the difference is this. They didn't know they were doing that, and they were arrogant about it. They were incredibly violent people. They were incredibly rapacious people, and they thought that that made them gods. Right? This was the issue. It wasn't like, and this might raise a whole slew of other questions, it wasn't like the conquest of Canaan, where God did let people know this is for a specific judgment, and here are the limitations and the boundaries. Babylon didn't want any boundaries or limitations. They were simply seeking to conquer and destroy. And they weren't saying, we will be your faithful servant, O Lord. They were saying, we will make everybody our servant. And so the heart is very much at play here. So it's a good question, and it obviously touches on a lot of other things, problem of evil, whatnot. But that's where I would go with that. Any follow-up questions from that? I did get one other one that got texted to me, so we can jump to that. But I know that's a heavy topic, so I don't want to just... I'm moving right along. It's like the long walk.
Can I ask a new question, or do you want to go to the text question?
No, go for it.
Okay. So I recently heard... How can I best ask this? I heard a speaker recently using Romans 13 to essentially say the purpose of the government is to punish sin and evil, and God appoints leaders. It was definitely coming from someone who's holding like a Christian nationalist view, but I didn't think exactly everything that they were saying was incorrect. And so I think my question is, how do we wrestle with maybe some messaging out there that doesn't seem to be taking the scriptures faithfully and can also lead to justifying things that the Bible would talk against in a political sense? And then maybe also, what do you think Paul was actually intending to say in Romans 13 in the original context? And how does that relate to us today?
Yeah, that's a great question. So I'll read the passage that Josh is mentioning. So this is Romans 13. I'm going to start at verse 1 and read through verse 7. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath and the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are a minister of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. And so the question is, I don't know how to summarize all that, but kind of in reference to kind of the rise of Christian nationalism. If you're not familiar with that, it's like one of those nebulous concepts that, depending on who's using the phrase, it can mean different things, but the idea that we should be seeking to have a Christian government, a Christian country, and imposing rules along that line, is that a fair summary of where you're coming from? And verses like this will be used to support that. And I guess what I would say is, if you want to make that argument, Romans 13 is probably not a good place to go. Because who is Paul talking about? He's talking about pagan rulers who have all sorts of pagan laws. There's nothing in here about a Christian state. It is actually, I think, a general guideline to the believers who, right, remember, we talked about this when we were preaching through Revelation because it came up a lot. We have so much in our kind of Christian culture that we're just inoculated to. And so we say things and we don't realize how incredibly radical they are. But you had a whole Christian community saying, sorry for those who are on the other side, that Jesus is King of Kings. Lord of Lords. And we think, oh, that's some great songs. Some really good lyrics. We like that. It's poetic. It's great. This is a radical political statement in the first century. In the Greek, Jesus is the Caesar of Caesars. Like, that's the context. He is the ruler and the one who reigns above all reign and rulers. He is the Lord over all lords. To him we are subject. And yet in Romans 13, Paul's saying we obviously don't live under the fullness of that yet. We live in this common sphere. And here's kind of how God has generally ordered things. That government is better than anarchy. And like this comes up every once in a while. Like people are like, oh, anarchy's great, blah, blah. Go live in Haiti. Talk to the Browers. And look, I had strong language last week. I'll use some strong languages. If you are foolish enough to actually believe that, leave and go try it out. Even some of the worst governments are better than no government. That's kind of what Paul's getting at. Like, the government in general is here for our good. Even corrupt, oppressive Rome. So be subject to whom you're subject to. Pay taxes, give honor, do all these things. And yet, we will also see Paul imprisoned for preaching the gospel. Imprisoned because he will not acknowledge that Caesar is God. This is the plight of the Christians in the letters to the churches in Revelation, that Jesus alone is Lord, so they won't even do something as simple as burn incense to the emperor. They have a very strong separation of church and state in our modern language. And I think that should guide us. We should pray for the authorities. We should pay our taxes. We should be good citizens, remembering that ultimately Jesus is our King. Jesus is our Lord. And so that would be my general response to the question. I mean, it's a good question. There's a rise of Christian nationalism. Don't Google that. You'll go down a horrible rabbit trail. But I also, you know, it's strangely ironic to me, Josh, and I'll talk to you because I know that you're not thinking this, but I often hear people cite this passage only when there's a president in office they like. Only when there's a president in office whose policies they like. Paul didn't like Nero's policies. In fact, he was murdered under them. So if we're going to quote scripture for those purposes, we need to be consistent and we need to think about the context. And that's kind of how I would approach that. And I think you see so much throughout scripture that it clearly points us in a different direction, right? Jesus, at his trial, says what? My kingdom is not of this earth. That he's actually sending us out to make disciples of all nations. Jesus' agenda is not tied to any political entity. No particular empire, no particular country, no particular political party. I cannot emphasize that strongly enough. That doesn't mean that we don't have to think about what it means to be an American and think about how we vote and what policies we think are best for the common good. Like, we're gonna have to think through those things. But we have to be very careful not to tie Jesus to our flag, because he will not have it. Is that? Sorry, I will get fired up about this topic. Anything else on that? I mean, it's a huge topic, but I mean, that would be my basic response. Anything else before I go to the text? I told you I prefer the stand-up questions. So.
Can you review when it's appropriate for a child to start taking communion?
Can I review? Yeah, I'll send out our annual letter this week.
No, sir.
So So the question is, essentially, when would it be appropriate for children to start taking communion? Is that a fair summary, Lily? Yeah. excuse me. 1 second. So this should make you feel better if you ever feel like you can't find the verse you're thinking of. Here we go. So maybe it's the easiest way to answer that question is to summarize and describe the rationale for our practice here, and then I'll look at one passage to give us some context for that. And it's a good reminder. So we have an annual letter that we just, you know, include in the weekly emails, and it's about children at the Lord's table and how we approach that. And our basic approach is this, that because other than open discussions, we celebrate communion every week, twice next week. Looking forward to that. How do our children engage in that? Particularly, you know, as you know, those of us who do hold the covenant theology and our children are baptized, they're members of the church, how do we view that? And what I use two phrases, age-appropriate profession and age-appropriate participation. And I think those are two distinct and yet helpful things. And I'll start with the second one. Our children should be participating in communion every week, no matter their age. But they participate in a way that's appropriate to their age. So, you know, if babies aren't eating solid food, why would we put bread in their mouth? I mean, that's maybe the clearest example of that. But our practice of coming forward, of communing together, it's we don't practice a communion in a way that you can think that you're a little silo sitting out there in the congregation. Like, we are a congregation. We see each other's faces. We hear the promises of communion. Our children come forward with us. Even if they're not taking the bread and the wine, they're being blessed. Those of you who have children know that when your kids come through, you know, I will often just remind them that Jesus died for them and he loves them, that he gave himself for them. Our youngest ones, our babies, I will lay my hands on them and bless them physically. I think that is participation in the communing of the church with the Lord. And so I know that might sound cheeky and not quite what you were asking, but that's where I would start. As they grow and as they develop, then we should be looking for how their participation changes with their maturing. And that's where an age-appropriate profession comes in. If a child has no concept of what we're doing, then maybe they're not ready for the bread and the wine. But as they get older and they can articulate aspects of their faith, then that is a time for them to start considering, like, well, maybe I should be doing this as well. And so we don't have a set age. You know, kids are all different. And, you know, kids' experiences are different, and they develop at different rates. Our session, our elders really lean pretty heavily on the parents of what you think your child is ready for, and encourage you when you think that they're ready to take communion to have them come meet with one of us to talk through that. And we, you know, we're not looking for a six-year-old to give us the metaphysical, theological qualities of the bread and wine and where Christ really is present and whatnot. We just want to know if they know that Jesus is their Savior, that he loves them and died for them, that they too are sinners who need grace, right? But we don't expect a six-year-old to have the same comprehension of those things as a 60-year-old. Although I will tell you, in my experience, oftentimes our children have a much better comprehension of those things than some adults I know. They have a more childlike faith. And so that's what we're looking for. We're looking for a real faith, and we're looking that, right, it isn't just that they want a snack at the end of the service, although I love it when the kids come down after the service and, you know, they're here with the family eating. But they see it as a part of what they're doing because they're a part of the church. We had a child a couple years ago who was admitted to the table, and, you know, we often ask the question, like, well, why do you want to take communion? And his answer was, because I'm a Christian, and that's what my church does. Like, why wouldn't I take communion with the other Christians? And we're like, that's actually a really good answer. Like, good on you. Like, that's, I think, it. You know, and I think there are a lot of passages we could point to. In the Old Testament, the children are seen in several of the sacrificial meals, you know, particularly the Passover meal. The youngest asking questions about why we do this. They're involved in that meal. You see this in the ministry of Jesus, of he's welcoming little children constantly. And so we kind of try to follow Jesus in that. But the passage that often gets brought up, and people have lots of questions for, is 1 Corinthians 11. And I'll just say, so 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17 through 26 is kind of the, you know, Paul's recollecting of these words of the gospel. Here's this mystery that I'm proclaiming to you, and this is all the lead up to how we participate in communion. So it's what's known as the words of institution. You'll hear me say those each week. We'll say, on the same night in which he was betrayed, our Lord took bread. This is kind of setting this apart from just our normal time of eating and drinking. And he institutes that. But he says, there's a problem with the way that you're doing this. All right, so he says, in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. But when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal, one goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. And then he goes into the words of institution. Here's what we're doing. And then verse 27, he comes back and he says, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Pretty heavy words. And so the argument in many circles has long been, well, children can't examine themselves, so they shouldn't come to the table. And I would say to a degree that is true. They might not be able to examine themselves fully. That's why we talk about an age-appropriate participation and an age-appropriate profession. But it's also true that that's not the kind of examining that Paul has in mind here. Right? The issue isn't with a bunch of children who don't know what they're doing. The issue is with a bunch of adults who think they do. Right? That's the issue at the front of this. Right? The children are not the ones getting drunk at the Lord's Supper and despising the poor in their midst. It's the mature believers. That's who's being called to examine themselves here. Again, not that we don't want to see our children exhibiting an age-appropriate faith as they participate. But I think that moves the line from a hypercritical examination of this child's faith to where it really should be, is should any of us be taking the Lord's Supper on a Sunday? Have we examined ourselves? And this is why I will, you know, in my invitation to the table, I will, you know, I'll lay some boundaries there. Of, you know, if you've not been baptized, then you shouldn't come participate in the sign of what baptized people do. But also, I'll usually say, if you know your life doesn't reflect these things, if you're not living a life of faith and trust in Christ, then don't come do something with your body that's not true of your life, right? You guys have heard me say that ad nauseum. But that's what Paul's getting at. You Christians who are the body of Christ are despising the body of Christ, those members in your midst. So how can you now come and think that the Lord is pleased with the way you're celebrating his body? Right? He's calling out the hypocrisy. He's calling out the irony of this. And it really is, we were talking about this in Malachi, right? We forget that social justice it's not a woke concept. There's a lot in the Bible about justice and how we treat the poor. And the situation here is most likely that those who are more well off are neglecting the Christians who are slaves. Because Sunday is a work day in the New Testament world. The slaves can't come until they're released from their duties for the day. And they get to the house church and they see that the party's been going on without them. Paul is rebuking them for their neglect of the poor in their midst, saying, you're acting as if they don't belong to you. Stop. So, that would be my response to using this as a passage to say, you know, unless you're like 15, you shouldn't take communion. I don't think that's what it's getting at. And yet, we do want to see children appropriately professing faith and participating, you know, in whatever way they can. Is that helpful? Okay. All right, well, now I'm getting some text. Oh, Lawrence, go for it. Trounce the text.
Somewhat of a follow-up question to that. What would you say to parents or to the kids themselves as they're growing up and their sort of child faith is turning into adult faith? And I know a lot of kids, myself included, go through a period of severe doubt. Do I believe my parents' faith? And what are they supposed to do in reference to the table at that period in their lives? Are they supposed to stop taking communion until they would sort of reach that moment, what we would typically call profession of faith in front of the church? And maybe this could be a larger question of when is it appropriate for adults or children who are baptized and professing to ever refrain from the table?
Yeah, that's a great question. For the sake of time, I'm not going to scam. Somebody find me. It's in the Gospels. Jesus says, if you have faith like this child, find me that passage, and I'll comment on that. But I'm going to comment on the question, so somebody just call that out when you have it. I think, Lauren, the question is good, and there's probably, I would say it's probably a different answer depending on the situation, right? That is very much a pastoral question of, you know, should I be taking communion? Should I stop? My general answer to that would be, are you still trusting Jesus? Are you still confessing your sin and receiving his grace? However much you might struggle with that, however much you might, you know, might be a situation of, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. You know, I'm not sure where I'm at in here, but I know you're my only hope. I mean, it goes back to our opening song. You know, we are invited to come, weak and weary, broken, sore. Like, he's not expecting us to come in our strength, but to be strengthened by him. So in that sense, I would say that the table is for needy sinners. But it's really those who acknowledge their need. You know, if you want to make it really kind of brass tacks practical, the examining of ourselves that we do week by week in communion actually happens earlier in the service. Every week we have a call to repentance, and we have confession of sin, we have assurance of grace. Are you participating in that? If you're not participating in that, then maybe you shouldn't participate in the meal. But if you are letting the word of the Lord call you to repentance, and you are letting the word of the Lord comfort you with his grace, then you probably should be coming to receive the visible word and be strengthened and nourished by that. And again, as kids grow, there'll be different struggles, there'll be different challenges, and it might be different depending on where you're at in particular. So there may be some people who, you know, there's a particular pattern of sin, and intellectually they know that they shouldn't be doing this, they can't stop. There have been times I've advised people, like, maybe you should refrain for a season and ask God to work some repentance in your life, right? Repentance means actually turning away from, not just saying, oops. I would say that's, if you are confessing your sin, that will probably be a rarer thing for me, because it is for those who need the gospel. So that might be the summary. If you know you need the gospel and you've been baptized into the church, come and take what God provides for you. Somebody find the passage for me? Matthew 18. All right, I like Paul's method of quoting scripture as it's written somewhere. Oh, yeah. Okay, I forget this. So Matthew 18. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Whoever calls it," that goes on to a different topic. But the idea of childlike faith, I think, plays into your question. Jesus holds children up as an example of what it should look like for us to trust. And so if you're in that position, right, it's not, do I have all the answers? Have I figured it out? Is my life free from sin? It's, do I trust that Jesus is my hope? That Jesus is the one who has dealt with my sin? That Jesus is the one who will walk me through these doubts and these questions? If that's you, then you should come and rejoice that you're welcomed at the table. And if that's not you, you should consider what it might look like for you to move in that direction. Is that, I don't know if that covers everything that you had, and it was a kind of multi-part question. It's a great question, though. Well, we're at time. So for those who texted questions, I'm sorry. I'll try to remember them for next time. But good questions, good thoughts. Thank you for opening up and sharing them with me. Let's pray, and as we close our time of prayer, we'll use the Lord's Prayer together. Father, thank you that you do not despise us in our questions. You don't despise us in the uncertainties of our hearts and our minds. You welcome us. You point us to your instruction and your word. You point us to Jesus. And in Jesus, we see that you love us. Help that to be our hope. Help that to be our stead. For any who are struggling today, wondering if they are able to come to the table, able to come to you, I pray that you would strengthen their faith. Whether they have been received through baptism or have yet to do that, we pray that you would increase our faith, that we might find more joy and comfort and security from the unshakable truth of the gospel. Help us to do that, particularly as we go out into this world. And to that end, we ask that you keep our hearts and thoughts in Jesus Christ, who taught us to pray. Our Father in heaven, let your name be kept holy. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.